We are now in Isaiah 57. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Remember how Isaiah 56 ended. It ended with God's exposure and condemnation of Israel's corrupt, self-serving, and spiritually sleeping leaders. And from that dark template, we've seen how much of the leadership today in the church, particularly in America, advocate this same agenda that these corrupt leaders were not only proclaiming but living. They were living a life of self-indulgence, luxury, extravagance, and they were doing so at the expense of God's people. And now God, in chapter 57, will broaden His exposure, indictment, and condemnation of apostate Israel, particularly in the kingdom of Judah, with confronting them about their gross idolatry, witchcraft, and sexual immorality. And we're going to see here there is a connection to idolatry and sexual immorality. There is a connection between witchcraft and sorcery and idolatry, and they all work together. They are an evil triumvirate. Keep in mind that let us not make the mistake of thinking that idolatry does not happen today. That the West, particularly in its sophistication and modern age, does not bow down to things made of stone, gold, or silver. That is a crude form of idolatry. The sin of idolatry has many levels, from the most barbaric to the very refined and civilized. The latter is much of the idolatry going on in the West today, involving the nations of the United States and Europe. Anything or anyone who comes before God is an idol. There are Jesus idols. People construct a Jesus that is contradictory to the biblical revelation of Him. And then there are secular idols. The pursuit of wealth at all cost. The worship of acquiring money. The myriad of false spiritualities, the New Age movement, and all other non-Christian world religions. These are all manifold forms of the destructive sin of idolatry. Tonight we're going to look at the parashah, or the section, pericope, whatever you want to call it, of verses 1 through 12 of Isaiah 57. And the central thought here is best encapsulated by this statement. God provides complete rest and peace for the righteous after death, but judgment on unbelieving Israel and all those who practice idolatry, witchcraft, and sexual immorality, following in the train of the exact things ancient Israel was doing in Isaiah's day when God decides to call them out for these very serious sins. The fall of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the subsequent fall of the southern kingdom of Judah did not happen overnight. And the prophets preached judgment. They preached judgment. The first pre-exilic prophets, such as Hosea and so forth in the 9th century, Amos, 9th century B.C., both 9th century B.C. prophets, predicted judgment on Israel. And it didn't happen for about 200 years later when the Assyrians swooped down, invaded the northern kingdom, and removed the Israelites there. And the same is true of the southern kingdom of Judah. Judgment did not come immediately. It was prophesied to come several centuries before, right up to the time that it happened. So don't think that because judgment does not come upon a nation speedily, that God is lax in His promise to judge sin. I don't know how much time God has given America before His full and unfettered judgment occurs, or the world. And of course, that will culminate in the tribulation period. God, as a rule, is not judging all nations at one time in the present age, but He will in the tribulation period. Often the unbeliever, and they did in Isaiah's day, because Isaiah mentions it earlier, before chapter 57, often the unbeliever will assume, because God has not judged their wicked behavior, that He either does not exist, or He's not just, or He approves their sinful lifestyle. All fatal assumptions. God is holy by nature, and His holiness instinctually demands that He punish all sin, that which is contrary to His holy nature, and sin is missing the mark, falling short of God's moral perfection. And now God lays bare in Isaiah 57 the major categorical sins of ancient Judah. God does not judge blindly. He always gives sinful man fair warning. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God created man in an upright and pristine condition. Adam was sinless. Then He created Eve to be His wife and helpmate and equal. She was upright and pristine. And He gave them the warning. Remember that? You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat therein, you shall surely die. God warned them that if they sinned, His judgment would fall. And the penalty for sin is what? Death. Spiritual death, then physical death. And so it is with ancient Judah in Isaiah's day. Through Isaiah and the other prophets, God repeatedly warned Judah of where their sins would lead them and what it will produce in the end. Ruin, damnation, invasion, and exilic captivity. And with Judah, it was Babylonian captivity. So now let's look at God's enlargening of His indictment against Israel. 56 ended with His exposure, indictment, and condemnation of the corrupt, narcissistic leaders in the nation, both political and religious. Now it broadens to ancient Judah, the population at large. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, he meaning the righteous. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now the contrast between the righteous of verses 1 and 2 with the wicked, starting in verse 3, and the litany of their sins that God will address and warn of His coming punishment. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice, and also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and have made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found in the life of your hand Therefore you are not grieved, and of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old, that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. Isaiah 57 continues the theme of instruction, warning, and exposure of the sins of the nation. Where 57 leaves off, chapter 56 leaves off, chapter 57 enlarges God's exposure, indictment, and condemnation of the nation's sins in Isaiah's day. First note in verses 1 and 2, we are given a stark contrast between the righteous who live rightly versus the wicked who involve themselves with evil. The righteous, Isaiah tells us, will escape through their death and enter into the peace of the Lord. Isaiah rebukes the wicked use of sorcery, witchcraft, and the worship of false gods, and the rampant sexual immorality that went with it. He then goes on in verses 3 through 8. He says those things in verses 3 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 10, he says that they have, the Lord God says they have turned, Israel has turned from Him. Their false worship will be in vain. It will not help them from the coming judgment. And their righteous works in doing unrighteous things will in no way avail themselves salvation, acceptance, and peace with God. Also, they trusted in kings, attempting to bribe them to enter into alliance. They sent them gifts, as we are told in verses 8 through 9. Israel was attempting to form an alliance with the Gentile kings around them, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Instead of trusting the Lord for their strength and for deliverance from the enemy, the invader, they attempted to forge an alliance with the pagan and unbelieving nations. A lot is going on here in this chapter. I think there are four salient points in this parasha of Isaiah 57, 1 through 12. Number one, God's promise of peace and rest to the righteous after death, verses 1 and 2. Second, God says apostate Israel has produced a wicked seed of spiritual adulterers, being an adulteress herself, verses 3 through 5. Three, God lays bare the prostitution of the nation, verses 6 through 10. And then God issues threats and promises to this same nation in verses 11 through 13, though technically we'll stop at verse 12. Tonight. In chapter 57, we are suddenly and shockingly, I may add, introduced to a long list of accusations that God levels at the nation of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah. And this list of vices and sins graphically involved aspects of pagan worship that were common in the pre-exilic era of Israel. These sins that they were practicing included sorcery, prostitution, rebellion, lying, the sacrificing and killing of their infant children, idolatry, pagan sacrifices and symbols, and numerous other sinful activities. By doing these atrocious and wicked things, Israel and anyone else who follows them in these ways, they demonstrate that they have turned away from God, they have forsaken Him, and eventually at some point God will not only expose their evil deeds and want an accounting from them, but will command them to repent, turn back to Him, and obey Him. In contrast to this, though, God promises to give rest, comfort, and peace to the righteous who have perished. Verses 1 and 2 tells us this. The opening verses of Isaiah 57 probably come from the time of the most evil king, Manasseh, who later on would go on to repent near the end of his life. Manasseh was the one who saw Isaiah in two, according to ancient Jewish tradition. Put him in a hollow log and sawed him in two and killed him. But near the end of his life, Manasseh repented of his sins and dismantled the high altars where the pagan gods of the Canaanites were being worshipped, where sacred prostitution was going on, and the sacrifice of babies was occurring. Manasseh has often been called the Saul of Tarsus in the Old Testament. But during this time when Isaiah 57 was written, he was in the depth of moral and spiritual depravity. The ancient Jewish historian, who was a contemporary of Jesus, Josephus, describes the period of Manasseh's reign when Isaiah 57 was penned. He describes the persecution of the godly by the evil and apostate king Manasseh. Josephus says this, Manasseh was so hardy as to defile the temple of God and the city and the whole country. For by setting out from a contempt of God, he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews. Hence the opening of Isaiah 57:1 about the righteous perishing from the land. Josephus goes on to say of Manasseh, for every day he slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflown with blood. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, the righteous in the land were dying, and no one laid it to heart. No one took serious consideration of it. No one cared that there was a mass slaughter of infants to the cult worship of Molech, which is alluded to in Isaiah 57 when they sacrificed their children. The merciful die, but no one among the apostate population recognized that the good, the righteous, were being taken away from the evil. God says here that the righteous shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each walking in his own uprightness. They rest in their beds, their graves, each walking in his uprightness. Although God would judge the unrighteous leaders and citizens, he took very special care of the righteous, as we are told in verses 1 and 2. Before total judgment would fall upon Judah, with its collapse, God took the righteous to heaven to be with them. In his love, he made sure they died an early death in order to escape the impending disaster. Notice here it says they will have peace and rest. This is not talking about mere peace and rest due to the cessation of biological life or physical life in death. No, this implies that they would indeed enter into rest and peace after death, where they would be comforted in Abraham's bosom. Jesus tells us that prior to the cross, there were two compartments for the realm of the deceased. After they die, their soul, a person who has died, his soul goes to either one or two places. Abraham's bosom, which Jesus says in Luke 16:19-31, is a place of rest and consolation for the righteous. Then there's a second compartment in Hades, or Sheol. Sheol and Hades mean the same. the two places where the departed soul of the dead go. There's Abraham's bosom, as Jesus called it, where the righteous go, the paradise side. Then there's the torment side, where all the unrighteous go. So it is to the place of Abraham's bosom that these Old Testament saints in Judah, who were slain by the wicked, would go. They would be given absolute peace and rest. No more torment, no more persecution, no more murder of the righteous by the wicked of this time that Isaiah 57 was written. And the same is promised today in a greater way, after the cross. All believers who die in this life, who don't have rest and peace. And we don't have complete rest and peace in this world. This world, or this age, is under the dominion of Satan and the unbeliever who does his bidding, whether knowingly or unknowingly. The righteous are persecuted. They are hounded. They are slandered. And we will not have complete rest and peace and separation from that until we enter into the pearly gates of heaven. And these righteous saints who lived uprightly, who died, have preceded us. Those mentioned here in Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. Fulfilling the promise the Lord gives to all believers, He protects the righteous. And He certainly did in that day that Isaiah spoke these words. The righteous who died under the evil reign of King Manasseh, though they are taken away through an unexpected death, nonetheless, through that they are spared the terrifying judgment and horrible suffering that would soon come down upon the wicked nation. And note here the unbelievers. The unbelievers did not consider or seriously take this to heart, according to Isaiah 57, 1. They did not know what was happening. The thought that God was saving the righteous from the coming judgment never crossed their minds. To the wicked, there is no hope in death, but to the righteous, there is the greatest of hope, because the righteous enter into peace and rest even as they lie on their deathbeds. And so it was with the righteous saints mentioned here in Isaiah 57. They would enter eternal rest and complete peace to live with God forever. Even as true believers in the Lord Jesus and the God of Israel, even as true believers such as these, though they face death, God gives them perfect assurance of being immediately ushered into His presence. So we should not fear death, nor should we be completely unhinged when the wicked, like they did in Isaiah's day, commit gross acts of debauchery and sin and seek to persecute the righteous. They are in God's hands and no one will snatch them out. And in His mercy, God allowed these righteous people to be killed and spared the terrifying judgment that would come on the unbelieving nation. Each righteous saint that dies, it is a blessed thing, a precious thing in God's sight, because they will be forever with Him. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in His sight are the death of His saints." And Isaiah 57, 1 and 2 reiterates that comforting truth. And note here in verses 1 and 2, it is given in stark contrast to the evil leaders of verses 9 through 12 of Isaiah 56. These evil leaders were engaged in debauchery, self-indulgence, in contrast to the righteous of verses of Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, who were removed via death from impending divine judgments. Yes, the righteous do suffer by oppression and distress at the hands of the wicked and what is going on around them. but they die in faith and they enjoy the eternal reward of rest and peace with God, being in His very presence. And the wicked are clueless as to the final destiny of the righteous. They think by killing them, by persecuting them, they have won and they have snuffed out this intrusive holy God who demands repentance and moral obedience. In verse 3, then, the Lord turns His attention on Israel's idolatry, debauchery, spiritual adultery, and physical sexual immorality. The Lord speaks forcefully and directly to idolaters and all those who practice sorcery, black magic, and any and every form of witchcraft. Down through the centuries to the day of Isaiah, most Israelites had already been deeply influenced and affected by their unbelieving neighbors, the Canaanites, who imbibed themselves in every type of witchcraft, sorcery, and immorality. The Canaanites were the most depraved people in the history of the world. No holds were barred. They practiced every type and every form of sexual perversion. Orgies, bestiality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all was permissible in the name of their pagan gods. And unfortunately, it affected and was widely spread and practiced even among the people of Israel. As a result, idolatry and every kind of occult practice flourished throughout the nation of Judah in Isaiah's day, including Jerusalem itself and the temple by Ezekiel's time. In the very holy place, they were practicing witchcraft and immorality of every kind. In light of this, God charged the people with being addicted to idolatry, sorcery, and sexual immorality, a very serious indictment. Having turned away from God to idols, they were committing spiritual adultery and prostitution throughout the prophets and even in the New Testament. Whenever you replace God for a false god, it is committing the act of spiritual harlotry, prostitution, and adultery. And God here is issuing a legal summons for the idolaters and sorcerers to approach Him. He had a very special message for them. Cease and desist from your wicked activity, which is only destroying the moral fabric of the nation, or face My judgment. The same holds true today. The clarion cry in the Great Commission is for unsaved man to repent of his idolatries. Unbelief first, which produces sin, the sin of idolatry, the sin of sexual immorality, the sin of infanticide. In ancient Israel, when they adopted the Canaanite religions and the worship of their false gods, it always involved sacrificing your children so that you could become more fertile. And today the world is engulfed in a modern day child sacrifice to the spirit of Molech, and that would be abortion, which is unhinged, which is without moral restraint. And Israel, apostate Israel, in their child sacrificing to the false religions they adhere to, worshiping the false gods of those religions, that brought down the judgment of God. Israel in this role serves as a small example of a greater and wider judgment God will bring on the world today for the atrocity and practice of universal abortion. Make no mistake about it, God will answer blood with blood if no repentance from this evil, wicked sin is brought forth. More young babies have been killed, unborn babies have been killed, than Jews in the Holocaust. More babies have been killed than Mao Zedong killed in the Cultural Revolution, 30 million of his own countrymen. And to a lesser extent, Stalin, who killed 20 million fellow Russians during his purges of the Soviet Union. So don't think God's going to cast a blind eye here, folks. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just as he judged wicked and apostate Judah for their child sacrificing, he will also judge those who do not repent of abortion. But if they do repent, the good news is God will forgive them and they will be saved. Jesus bore the penalty for the sin of abortion. But if they refuse to acknowledge that's a sin and acknowledge that only God can forgive them through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, they will face the same judgment as ancient Judah did when they murdered their unborn or their newly born children. So this is a warning. This is a warning to the nations today. America, Europe, Israel, who sadly allows women in the army to have three abortions paid by the state of Israel. God's not going to cast a blind eye to that either. God will judge Israel primarily through the tribulation and wean the unbelievers and bring through the remnant and to which they will be saved when Jesus returns. But I get ahead of myself. Isaiah calls the wicked in verse 3 through 8 to what? Come here. Draw near hither, the King James says. He calls them to come here and listen what he will describe of them and what he will declare the punishment for their sins if they do not repent and turn to him. God says they are spiritual descendants of the sorceress, or literally in Hebrew, the soothsaying woman. The nation of Israel was involved in the many forms of spiritualism, witchcraft, and sorcery. They would go to psychics and mediums, and they would put their trust in black magic. Modern-day witchcraft is not an isolated thing that only a few radical extremists involve themselves in. Go to the grocery store. How many magazines do you see dealing with the horoscope? And there are a lot of Christians who read their horoscope every day and they pass it off and say, oh, well, it's just for fun. Horoscope in the Bible is condemned as witchcraft. No doubt that was going on here too. The ridiculous belief that you could divine your future by a certain alignment of the stars. Astrology is what they call it. And it is a thoroughly unscientific occult religion. It is based upon a geocentric view of the universe, namely that the Earth is the center of our solar system and the universe, when we know science has undeniably proven that we live in a heliocentric solar system. The sun is the center, not the Earth. So right from the get-go, astrology is not only unscientific, it is a counterfeit of the biblical prophet. It is seeking to run your life and to determine the future outside the realm God has defined and quartered to be the only way to run your lives and to know what will occur. God has given us in his prophetic word all that we need to know about the future. Witchcraft is a cruel and satanic substitute because it requires no moral accountability, no repentance. And if you've noticed, astrology and its sister forms of witchcraft, it's always egocentric. It always focuses on you, what kind of life you want to lead, what kind of destiny you should have. It caters to your desires for life. It is a wicked, evil practice. And Christians who engage in that will be accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. God's description and his exposure of Judah's sins includes both the men and women who worship false gods. These people were addicted to idolatry and sorcery. And God declares them here guilty of a most terrible evil, that of mocking and ridiculing the righteous. But come here, verse 3, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule against? Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression? So they were mocking the righteous, like Isaiah, who was simply proclaiming the word of God, and out of love, voicing God's demand, they repent of these false religions and the worship of these false gods, and the reaction was mockery, disdain, persecution, and murder of the righteous who were spokesmen for God, calling the nation to account for their most dreadful apostasy. Has anything changed? Nope. When you preach God's word, when you expose the national sins of whatever country you're from, you will be ridiculed by and by the majority of people who are involved in immorality, who adhere to false religions. Nothing has changed. When you expose the darkness with the light of God's word, those who love the darkness will seek to snuff out the light. Hence, that involves killing the messengers of light. And we have that problem here in Isaiah 57. If you claim to be a man of God and you ignore the sins of the nation and do not address and expose the sins like God exposes here in Isaiah 57, and men and women, the public at large, speak well of you, you better get worried. Jesus said in Luke 6, blessed are you when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you for my namesake. For in like manner they did the same to the prophets. And then he goes on to say, but woe unto you when men speak well of you. For in like manner they also spoke of the false prophets. So if you're a true Christian, bold in your faith, and though a sinner saved by grace, none of us are perfect, and you sincerely want your nation, want your neighbor to turn from their evil and share the gospel with them, if you do it long enough, you're going to get in trouble. You are going to be persecuted. That is a sign of a truly righteous person, one who has been declared righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah's day, it was adherence to the law of God, the word of God, and those committed to it, and to warn their neighbor of the wicked they were doing and the judgment that would fall upon them and the nation at large. They were being murdered, according to Isaiah 57, 1 and 2, by the wicked. They were being ridiculed, and according to verse 4, and they were being slandered by those called the children of transgression. Children of transgression, a metaphor basically stating they were supporters of what was against God's law. Transgression is, in the Bible, defined as the deliberate and outright disobedience and violation of God's word or His law. And they were spiritually nurturing, immorally sustaining and creating followers of this evil, wicked religion, that false religion, with the worship of false gods that produced the deadly fruits of idolatry, well, persecution of the righteous, idolatry, child sacrifice, sexual immorality, and spiritual adultery. I can't help, and this is not my notes, I can't help but think that with the close of the present age and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church will be enveloped by this same kind of spiritual adultery and harlotry. How do I know that? Revelation 17. That is God's prediction of the apostate and spiritually adulterous church in the last days. And she will have her headquarters at a very specific place where this spiritual apostasy, harlotry, and adultery is best expressed and exemplified. It will be in Rome, I'll leave to you who that is. But the same thing is happening in the church today. We have witchcraft going on in the church today under the umbrella of much of the charismatic movement. Now, I'm going to get a lot of flack from this when they hear this on the internet, but it's true. You've got people who claim they're filled with the Spirit, showing the gifts of the Spirit, who are barking like dogs, roaring like lions, writhing on the ground. And they're calling this the new apostolic slash prophetic reformation. It began almost 20 years ago in Toronto, called the Toronto Blessing. And then in Florida, it exploded there, and it continues today. Now, these people are not following the Spirit of God. They're in direct violation of the Word of God for what the New Testament lays out as normative worship and teaching that Jesus has assigned for the church. In one video that I looked at, good example, spiritual harlotry and witchcraft going on. In one video of this movement, I kid you not, and you can go on YouTube and look it up. A lady was leading around a man on a leash. This was in a church. He's, you know, on all fours like a dog, barking. This is going on in many of the charismatic churches. And while this was happening, people were laughing hysterically and shaking uncontrollably. This, my friend, is nothing more than a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. And anybody who has an ounce of biblical discernment can see that. It's not just emotionalism gone awry. It is a demonic spirit working through witchcraft and sorcery. Then we have the witchcraft being practiced outside of the church. That would be the New Age movement. That is also a big, big movement, not only in America, but particularly in Europe. And its roots are the occult religions of the East. So what is happening in Isaiah 57, sadly, is being replicated today in the world and in the church. And the same prescription is given that God gave ancient Judah through Isaiah. Repent, cease from these evil deeds and practices, and obey my word. If not, you will face my judgment. That's what God is saying to ancient Judah through Isaiah. And it's what he's saying today through his eternal word. That eternal word we also find in Isaiah 57. By worshiping idols and engaging in occult practices, the ancient people of Israel make themselves liars and hypocrites. For while they profess to know the Lord, they are following false gods. They are following false gods. Note here that God says that that idolatry and the worship of false gods produces transgression, that is disobedience to word. It also produces the offspring of falsehood. When you deny the word of God and you deny that the God of Israel and today under the new covenant, the worship of God through his son Jesus Christ, you automatically set up a false god. Even as an atheist, your God is no God. That's a religion, ironically enough. When you deny the word of God, deny that it is God's word and it has supreme authority over your life, and when you deny the one true God, God of the Bible and his son Jesus Christ, you automatically then worship a false god, whether it be an ideology, a person, another world religion outside the biblical revelation. You are worshiping a false god, and you bring yourself under the judgment of Isaiah 57. People addicted to idolatry and sorcery are guilty of gross false worship. What are the first two commandments of the Decalogue? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before you. Secondly, the second commandment, you shall not make any graven image or idol and bow down before it. So right off the bat in Isaiah 57, they were grossly violating the first two commandments of the Torah and doing it so publicly and shamelessly while they were persecuting the very Torah-observant righteous Jews, led probably by Isaiah and the prophets, of course. They were compounding sin upon sin. And that's the dangerous thing about false worship of untrue gods and idolatry. It produces more sin. Sin begets sin. And idolatry begets, more times than not, sexual immorality. Paul even connects the two in Romans 1. As a result of them worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, and suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, so they're not ignorant of the one true God when they're doing this. They're suppressing that truth. They turn then to sexual deviancy. Romans 1, 18 through 32, read it. You could actually connect it here to Isaiah 57. And the same scenario unfolds in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Those who engage in idolatry then embrace sexual immorality. Homosexuality, fornication, adultery. Now, I'm not saying Christians cannot fall into those sins. They can. But they are not going to have peace doing it. They are not going to write it off and justify it. They will sin in a moment of weakness, but they will not continue in that sin. They will repent. They will confess their sins to the Lord and to a trusted brother or sister in the Lord. But they will not continue in that sin day after day and year after year. That's evidence they were never really born again. James tells us, you will show the evidence of works after you're saved. James 2. So yes, Christians can be forgiven if they've fallen into any type of sexual immorality. But if they continue in that sin and harden their hearts and then justify it and excuse it and never repent, were they ever saved to begin with? I submit to you they were not. Because there was no life-transforming moral change which comes with every born-again believer. Now, there are those who think easy believism is all you have to do to get saved. No, the demons believe and also tremble. You can have a non-saving faith. And if you're truly saved by believing in Jesus Christ, you will be changed. It is a natural result of being born again. But the wicked and apostate people of Isaiah 57 were not born again. They were not saved. They had no desire to heed God's warning through the prophet Isaiah to repent of their sins, call it for what it is, and turn to Him. Instead, they ridiculed and killed the righteous who were warning them out of love. And Isaiah, if you believe ancient Jewish tradition, and I think there's good precedent, Isaiah ultimately was killed for doing that. And he was killed by Manasseh, who later repented of his Molech worship involving child sacrifice and idolatry. He had Isaiah sawn in two. Folks, there is going to be a price to pay when you do not compromise your faith and you objectively declare the Word of God truthfully and accurately. You will not have many friends. You will not be well liked. And in some instances, you will even be physically harmed, certainly verbally slandered, and in a lot of places today, as in the past, killed, martyred for your faith. In Isaiah's day, altars and worship centers had been built everywhere in Judah, the high places. They would build these altars. They would lay out cots or beds, and they would commit sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes, thinking that by doing so, they would appease the fertility gods, and they would be granted success in their business, their life, and in an agrarian society like ancient Israel, plenty of crops to eat and sell for one's prosperity. note how God in this pericope of in Isaiah 57 underscores the corruption and depravity of the peoples, idolatry, and false worship at these altars where these false gods were placed and worshipped. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Isaiah now describes in verse 5 specific acts of egregious rebellion where the people have accepted deceitful falsehoods. Isaiah seems to be describing here the Canaanite fertility cults and probably pagan worship associated with the pagan god Molech. Jeremiah talks about such worship in Jeremiah 3:6. Ezekiel mentions it in Ezekiel 20:28. What did the worship of the Canaanite god Molech involve, or the Assyrian god, that he was worshipped by all the ancient Near Eastern civilizations, Gentile civilizations? Well, it involved placing your newborn infant in his hands while they heated up those hands to molten red, and they would place the child there, and the child would be burned alive. I'm going to make a statement right now that you may find graphically offensive, but I have to do it. Abortion today is not just equally heinous to the worship of Molech and the passing of the children through the fire. It's worse. It is worse. I can give you two examples. Today's modern day Molech worship of killing our infant children through abortion involves dismemberment. Number one, and number two, and there are many more. I'm not going to go into the graphic details. The drilling of the baby's head and sucking out the brain. Those two things are done of many. And then you've got the evil, wicked, and reprobate practices of Planned Parenthood. They are wicked through and through. They are trafficking and selling baby parts as we speak. My friend, this even goes beyond the barbarity of Molech worship going on in ancient Israel. Because there was only one way they would sacrifice their children, passing it through the fire, placing it in the molten hands of the statue of Molech, and the baby would die one way. But today, sacrificing our unborn, they are being killed in a variety of ways under the wicked medium or method of abortion. And this nation, with all the other nations who are involved in this heinous practice, need to repent. And if they do not repent, God has promised the same judgment that He leveled and poured out upon ancient Judah for their child sacrifices, that same judgment will befall America, Europe, and any other nation or people that adopts the atrocity of abortion. So you see, Isaiah 57 is not speaking about some ancient practice that has been consigned to the dust of history. No, it speaks to a generation today who shamefully practice abortion and do so under the deceitful euphemisms of a woman's right or health care provider. None of this fools God. And the same judgment He poured out on ancient Israel for the killing of their children, He will do also to an apostate America, an apostate Canada, an apostate South America, Mexico, whatever nation. Most nations today are involved in abortion. And of course, I think collectively, when God judges all the unbelieving nations in the tribulation period, part of that is because of worldwide abortion. God is not a rated G judge. He judges with devastation, destruction, and severity on the worst sins of unbelieving mankind. And in the tribulation period, there is going to be much bloodletting. God will answer for the shed blood of the babies aborted by shedding the blood of those guilty of either doing it, supporting it, defending it, and believing in it. So this world is in for a seriously rude awakening, and they will not get away with this Holocaust of all Holocausts. And we know that because of the precedent here in Isaiah 57, where God did judge Judah for their multiple sacrificing of their own babies. The people who went to these places where they worshipped Moloch did so, we are told, inflamed. They were inflaming themselves as they did it. This Hebrew word is used both of the heat of fire, Isaiah 45:15, and animals in sexual heat at conception, Genesis 30, verse 38. So these people were sacrificing their children in a moment of sexual lust. They were inflamed with it. How sick and twisted is that? That's what I love about the Word of God. The Word of God is not a political thing. They don't soft speak everything. They don't. The Word of God does not whitewash with a veneer of shallow civility and being polite and nice, like so much of our society does today. And underneath that white veneer of pseudo politeness, the most wicked things are being practiced against God. And most people want to look away. Most of the church wants to be unbothered by these very disturbing things like abortion and in ancient Israel, child sacrifice. What are the abortionists like their spiritual forebears in Isaiah 57? What are they sacrificing to? They're not aborting their babies by placing it in front of a big statue. What are they sacrificing to? They're sacrificing to the God of lust, the God of eroticism, the God of sexual immorality, the same gods that were behind the Israelites sacrificing their children to the false god Molech. It's scary how things today mirror the sins of ancient Judah and Israel in Isaiah's day. And it proves what Melech Shlomo, King Solomon, said in Koheleth. Koheleth is the Hebrew word for Ecclesiastes. In the book, nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. What has occurred in the past will tragically and unfortunately be repeated. And I venture to say that most people in this country who do support abortion, openly, publicly, willingly, and those who are indifferent to it, and that's a sin too, by the way, they fail to learn from God's Word that those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it, as Edmund Burke said. And America's following in the same disastrous path as ancient Judah did, unless there's national repentance and revival. That's the only thing that's going to cure the moral malaise that is post-Christian aborting America. And this country is imbibed with false religions. One could have multiple library buildings documenting all the false religions here, starting with false Christianity, starting with false Jesuses, starting with twisting the Word of God. I had a close friend who was being seduced by a false Jesus and a false religion, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I warned this person in no uncertain terms that if you join, this person was saying to me, oh, well, they're so nice. And they came into my house and read Matthew and all that. And I said to them, we need to study the Bible together. Why are you allowing these false prophets in your home? And I explained to this person why the Jehovah's Witnesses are a spiritually deadly group, because they have another Jesus. They worship another Jesus. A Jesus who did not rise from the dead, a Jesus who is not God, but a God. A God who is not one in being, but revealed through three persons. On and on we go. So what you believe does affect you. I'm so tired of hearing these effete Christians, even within evangelicalism. Why can't we just all join hands, join with the Mormons, and join with other groups we may not consider Orthodox Christianity? Why don't we all just join together in the same cause and fight and just love Jesus together? That, my friend, is the words of an idolater. They are compromising the true worship of the one true God and the belief in the biblical Jesus for and accommodating those who promote and promulgate a false God and a false Jesus. Then we have the non-Christian religions. These also fall under the category of idolatry, false gods, and worship of those false gods is false worship. The people had been so deluded and demonized that they believed if they sacrificed their children, as they did so in order to please their false gods. This was a common practice in the worship of demons and of the false god Molech. Scary, scary stuff. Isaiah 57:5 mentions the sacrifice of children. Literally slaughtered. They were slaughtered, a practice that was going on. Not just randomly in ancient Israel when Isaiah wrote this, but it was going on frequently and universally. According to Isaiah 57:5, the child sacrifice was going on high hills, in valleys, under rocky ledges, even in the rocky valley of Hinnom on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, according to the prophet Jeremiah. This worship, the worship of Molech with the sacrifice of children, existed, definitely existed in Isaiah's day. It existed in Judah during the time of King Haaz, 2 Kings 16, and, of course, Manasseh, when Isaiah probably penned, wrote Isaiah 57, see 2 Kings 21, 1 through 7. And the child sacrifice and worship of Molech was even going on right before the fall of Judah, according to Ezekiel 16, 20. These people went so far in their false worship of these false gods, they went so far to even pour out drink and cereal or meal offerings for the dead and their gods to eat. Why is that significant? Why does Isaiah mention that their false worship involved offering grain offerings and drink offerings? Go back to Vayikra, Hebrew for Leviticus. They were perverting and twisting the worship of God with false worship. In other words, they were doing this under the guise of worshiping Jehovah. That's how depraved and sick their minds became. That's the dangerous nature of sin. Once you give into it and give into it and give into it, you become more and more hardened and more depraved. The people of Judah were perverting a legitimate way of giving thanks to God with a drink offering, which the Torah required. Exodus 29, 40 through 41, Leviticus 23, 13. And they were perverting a legitimate way of worship of the one true God by the gift of a grain offering, Leviticus 2:1. They were perverting these things into something that was explicitly sinful. And seeing all this perversity, the God of Israel then sarcastically asked the rhetorical question, should I receive comfort in these? Verse 6. Obviously, God is asking a question here that would be answered with an emphatic no. God, on the contrary, God was offended at their false worship, and he was super offended that they were doing it under the guise of worship laid out in the Torah with the drink offering and the grain offering. And we see that in the church today. Worshipping Jesus in the name of gay rights. worshiping Jesus in the name of a woman's choice to abort. The mainline denominations have given themselves over to this kind of practice. And their sin, as it was in ancient Judah, their sin will receive twofold the damnation from God and the sins of those who don't even profess belief in Jesus Christ or the God of the Bible. So they are treading on dangerous ground. And sadly, for the most part, they're not going to repent. If you go to them and tell them that they don't represent true Christianity, that they worship a different Jesus, that they are not saved by doing and supporting these things, they will do what Isaiah said the wicked in his day who practices the same things would do. They will ridicule you. They will slander you. And if possible, if they can get away with it, they'll ruin your life and even kill you. That can't happen in America, of course, right now. But they can kill you verbally. They can wage a PR war, slandering you and destroying you in the public's eye. But it all holds true in the end. False worship in the name of God will never gain His approval, but will only merit His judgment, as Isaiah 57, 1 through 12 bears out. And unless these people involved in the worship of idols, unless they repent, truly have a change of heart, and turn from their sinful ways, they will receive the judgment of God. A very sobering thing. And the worship of false gods naturally involved deviant sexual experience, starting with the leaders of these false religions, the priests and priestesses. They helped the people secure the favor of their so-called gods so they would give them whatever fruitfulness they were requesting. The immoral philosophy behind false worship involving prostitution was the belief that if you physically join yourself with a priest or priestess in the worship of this false god, you became one with that god. And the same type of pagan worship goes on today, giving a food offering and a grain offering to a god. They do it in Hinduism. They do it in Shintoism. They'll make an altar and they'll put food there, thinking that that will appease the god they worship. Nothing new under the sun, and the ancient Israelites were doing it left and right. The basic belief of the fertility religion in ancient Israel that they adopted from the Canaanites was that the sexual experience pleased the gods of fertility. Because emphasis was on fertility and the fact that sin is the means of human and animal reproduction, sexual pleasure became a way to seek the favor of these gods. The Greeks and the Romans also believed and practiced that as well. Through the sexual experience, the priests and priestesses assisted people in gaining favor with these gods, so whatever they did would be fruitful and productive. As Isaiah tells us, in verse 5, they became inflamed. They became inflamed with lust and worshiping their idol, false gods. The idols representing the false gods. And because there was an altar on practically every corner and every beautiful spot in the valley and on the high places in Israel, people were regularly engaging in sexual pleasure as often as they liked. Illicit passion was running wild throughout the nation when Isaiah declared these words, "Thunder them against this wicked and apostate people." The people completely ignored God's commandment against adultery and fornication. James warns of the same thing to Christians. We are not to side with the world system. Why? Because John tells us the world system is against God, primarily through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh. I'm going to indulge myself no matter who it hurts, no matter what the cost, because I want to feel good. The lust of the eyes. I will acquire that If it means being unethical, if it means doing whatever I have to do, I will acquire what I see that I want. Then the pride of life. Boasting and taking pride in the very things, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, energize you to go after. And in the process, violating God's word, hurting people, and so forth. This is what the world system is based on. And James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world system is enmity or hostility with God? Know therefore that whoever is a friend of the world system is an enemy of God. Why? Because the world system worships the false god of self, the false god of wealth, the false god of prosperity. That would be secular idolatry today. And it is rampant in this country. People are judged by their level of income. If you're medium income, you're not noticed. If you're poor, you're neglected. But if you're rich, you're a man of achievement. You're a self-accomplished person. Well, none of that's from God. Jesus said, very few rich people will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why I'm constantly amazed at all these so-called rich Christians that we have. They claim to be Christian, but they cut ethical corners to get money, to get wealth. There are more negative things said in Scripture about the rich than there are good. So, be careful. Be careful. We've all been tempted to make a quick buck. We've all been tempted to say, you know, I need to devote my life to getting more money so I don't have to worry about living paycheck from paycheck. Well, you shouldn't be worried about that in the first place. Jesus tells you what to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm preaching to myself as well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things. What are all these things? Well, the preceding verses, Jesus tells you. Food, clothing, housing. All these things, meaning those three things, will be added to you freely. And I've proved that true in my life, trusting in the Lord completely for funding the ministry and meeting my essential needs for living. Not my greeds, like the prosperity, wealth, and health teachers will say, not my greeds, but my needs. So the Lord lays the hammer down on apostate, idolatrous, and sexually immoral Israel. They were practicing witchcraft. The worship of false gods is witchcraft. People don't know this. If you worship another Jesus, or if you worship a foreign god, contradicting the one true God of the Bible, you are tacitly practicing witchcraft. And God defines what witchcraft is when King Saul wanted to do things his way and not God's way, and out of impatience couldn't wait for the prophet Samuel to come. And so Saul disobeyed the command, and when Samuel came to him, he said to him, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. And he goes on to tell him that the sin of witchcraft is what? Idolatry. And here we see the connection in Isaiah 57. Idolatry equates to witchcraft. Witchcraft equates to idolatry. Witchcraft, or the occult, is the desire to tap into the supernatural for personal benefit, know the future, but doing it in a way that will promote you, that will cater to you, and that will allow you to rule your own life and the life of others. And keeping God outside, because you don't want a holy God who's saying, you are a sinner, you need to repent, believe the gospel, or you'll perish. It's a God, little g, that caters and flatters self and gives license to indulge in the sin nature. That is witchcraft and idolatry. Remember well what else Samuel said to Saul, who had a spirit of witchcraft on him, from that day forward to the very end when he met his tragic death at his own hands as the Philistines were advancing upon his army. Samuel said that witchcraft, or rebellion, is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry. So witchcraft is doing it my way, rejecting it God's way, that is stubbornness, and it's idolatry. You're worshiping your own self over and against God, which demands that you and I die to self. Very simple. And sadly, as ancient Israel did these things, so today the world is doing. The people worship so-called gods of nature, making them their most valuable possessions. Idols and altars were built in the valleys, as Isaiah tells us in verse 6, and on hills and mountains, as he tells us in verse 7. By worshiping these gods and giving them their offspring, loyalty and devotion, the people were misplacing their trust. They were dooming themselves and the nation, for in a time of need, their false gods would prove to be utterly powerless to help them. No matter how highly prized an idol may be, it represents a false god that is nothing more than an idea in the idolater's mind or an object made by man himself. And then, verse 8, we'll have to quit here shortly. Verse 8, when you open yourself up to the spirit of witchcraft and worship a false god and engage in idolatry, you then eventually will become sexually immoral and lewd. I defy you to show me any bona fide witch or warlock or anybody involved in New Age religion. I defy you to show me that they preach sexual abstinence and sexual chastity. Of course, secular America and secular Europe don't. There's nothing wrong with fornicating. It's only natural. And hey, adultery, look, I shouldn't be stuck with one spouse. I believe in sexual diversity and variety. This is how adultery now is slowly being passed off on society. You have that abominable Ashley Madison website where millions of married people were going to it to arrange sexual trysts with men and women other than their spouses. An abomination, and it does not escape the eyes of God, and it certainly will not escape His damnable judgment on them if they do not repent. In light of the idolatry and the sexual immorality involving adultery and fornication, God asked if He should relent or change His mind about judging their sinful behavior. No, He will not. He will not. Note here the reference to the immorality of the people. They were setting up beds at the worship sites. They engaged in sexual immorality to gain the favor of the fertility gods, as we note in verse 7. In light of this behavior, the hand of God's judgment will fall on all people. It did with ancient Israel and all those after them, and we could say before them. God's hand of judgment will fall on all people who are addicted to adultery, sorcery, witchcraft, idolatry, and against all who commit wickedness and break His holy commandments. And they not only were doing these wicked and shameful things, but in verse 8, they were doing it privately. They were doing it privately, behind closed doors. Verse 8, also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourselves to those other than me. God was wanting them to expose their hearts to Him. Instead, they were going around and exposing their physical nudity to other lovers who were married, having sex with someone not their spouse. More likely than not, they were having sex with the priests and priestesses of these fertility cults, and they were having sex outside of marriage. And they were doing so privately, while on the outside claiming they were worshiping the one true God. And it didn't stop with one or two people. No, they enlarged. God says, you have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. So we're talking about a promiscuous generation. Multiple sex partners. Gee, is that happening today? Nah. And it is, and God's judgment is He allows the destructive nature of that sin to overtake them and destroy them. Don't think that God's judgment is always some supernatural, apocalyptic destruction raining down from heaven on people. If you read Romans 1, 18 through 32, God will use the very sin they're engaged in to destroy them. He will remove His restraining protection from them. America is over its head in promiscuity, philandery, adultery, pornography, fornication. And with that, we are seeing the disturbing rise of virulent STDs that there is no known cure. They are resistant to any and every type of antibiotic. My friend, that is God removing His hand of protection and allowing the destructive nature of that sin to physically and spiritually destroy them. But you'll never hear that in Hollywood or on TV or from the wicked, godless media. No, that's having sex outside of marriage is normal. Having an affair on the side, okay, it's tolerated, but that person still loves a spouse. Give me a break. A promiscuous society is a society in moral crisis. The nation in Isaiah's day was in absolute total moral and spiritual crisis, just as most of the nations, I should say all of the nations today, are also in this kind of crisis. The people worshipped false gods behind closed doors, according to verse 8. Apparently, this is a reference to homes. The word doors there, they went behind doors and so forth. Hypocrisy was the major characteristic of their lives. For they professed the Lord, but they secretly worshipped these false gods or idols behind closed doors. And in so doing, in the worship of these so-called gods of fertility, they were uncovering their beds, taking off their clothes, and engaging in all types of sexual immorality. They were taking delight in their nakedness, their indecent exposure. They hoped to be blessed with a good harvest, an increase of livestock, a child, or some other gift through the worship of false gods via sexual immorality. I will stop here, but let me just say this. We didn't get to verse 12, but there is a remedy for this crisis that did overtake ancient Israel and destroyed them when God poured out His wrath on an unrepentant nation. There is a remedy for this. In Isaiah's day, it was to turn back to God. The chosen people were implored to turn back to God, forsake their sins, and obey His word. They didn't do it. There was a remnant who did. And the same holds true for apostate, post-Christian America. God has not brought the sword of His judgment down on this nation in full measure. There are seven different types of judgment in Scripture. Some of those seven types of judgment have already been poured out on this nation. The judgment that will destroy a nation has not yet been brought to bear on this country, but it's rapidly closing. And unless this nation repents, believes in the gospel, calls on only one God, the God of the Bible, believes in His Son, Jesus Christ, they will also go the way of ancient, unrepentant Israel, the nation that Isaiah addressed in his day for their wicked, unmentionable, and horrible sins. I mean, I say unmentionable because we don't realize the full depravity involved in these sins of sexual immorality that were required in the worship of these false gods of fertility. And anyone who hears me on the internet, if you are involved in a false religion, if you are involved in a worship of a false god that you know is not the God of the Bible, that you know is not the biblical Jesus, if you are caught up in any type of sexual sin, God will forgive you. He loves you. He's not waiting for you to clean up your life and become morally upstanding. Verse 12 tells us that our moral works, any type of work that we try to conjure up or do to please God, they're unprofitable because they're generated from a sin nature. God has already done the work for you to be forgiven, for you to be cleansed, for you to be pardoned, whether it's sexual immorality, the worship of any other thing, person, or philosophy other than God. He will forgive you, but you have to acknowledge your sin. You have to say, this is wrong in God's eyes. This violates God's law, spelled out in His Word. And as such, I stand condemned under His judgment. But I renounce these sins, and I turn to Jesus Christ and believe that He bore the stroke of those sins upon Himself so that I could be forgiven of idolatry, that I could be forgiven of sexual immorality, that I could be given of a that I could be forgiven of abortion or supporting abortion, the killing and sacrificing the unborn to one's promiscuous lusts or to the god of convenience. God can forgive those sins. The person has that choice. As Joshua said, this day the Lord lays before you life and death, cursing and blessing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Through your repentance of these sins and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, choose life. For when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, He removes the defilement of those sins, the shame of those sins, the condemnation, God's condemnation that those sins bring. That's the only remedy. That is the only remedy. It was the only spiritual remedy in Isaiah's day. And today, in the church age, it is the only spiritual remedy for America. Conservative politics will not cure the spiritual wound of this nation. At best, you're putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. I'm not saying politics don't matter, but don't make this mistake that many evangelicals have made every election cycle, thinking, well, if we get a Christian man in there, America will become Christian. It's not going to happen. Not if you are literate in end-time Bible prophecy. It's not going to happen. Your hope is not in a earthly country. Your citizenship, as Paul tells us in Philippians, is in heaven. You do what Isaiah did. You do what Jesus did. You do what the apostles did as a born-again believer. And as Jesus commanded, you preach God's word. Warn the wicked that they turn from their evil, that they might be healed and saved by God. That is what we do. And in so doing, we're following in the footsteps of Isaiah as he, by the Spirit and words of God, called on the nation of his day to account for their wicked, evil, abominable sins and offered them the hope of redemption and healing through repentance and a renunciation of those sins. Let us do the same today with, as we go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unsaved nation that is guilty of committing the same sins the Israel of Isaiah's day also did. Amen.